Lord, we're looking to you now and we're asking for your provision as we open the Word. I pray for your Spirit to be here to anoint, to touch, to teach. I ask, Lord, that you would do a beautiful work in our hearts and lives and that you'd speak now through the Scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. This weekend is a special weekend for religious people. Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, we see this coming together around the Easter season and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. It's known in the Hebrew, Passover is as Pesach. And while 67% of Jews routinely hold a Seder, which is the ritual meal, only 46 belong to a synagogue. So it says that whether they go to the synagogue or not, there's something about this festival that's deeply ingrained in their religious and personal and cultural journey. It's the story of God's deliverance from Egypt, recorded in Exodus chapter 12. And this morning, I'd like to tie the storyline of deliverance farther back into the Scriptures and appeal to my Jewish brothers and sisters to embrace the fullness of God's salvation. In preparation for this message, I was looking over some different Hebrew facts, and I came upon the Mitzvot, the 613 laws that govern religious Jewish life. Number 309 especially caught my attention. It says here, to heed the call of every prophet in each generation, provided that he neither adds to nor takes away from the Torah. This morning, I'd like to appeal to all gathered within the hearing of my voice or that might hear my voice via some other media to see if indeed the prophetic voice is still speaking from the Scriptures today in the 21st century. I want to start by reminding us that God's journey is often full of delay and disappointment. When we think about the story of His people, we find them often waiting and wondering. After the pronouncement of a deliverer, Adam and Eve were waiting and wondering. It was not Cain, it was not Abel, and it was not Seth. There was a long journey of waiting, and they died waiting. When we look at the story of Moses, we find him discouraged and disappointed after delivering the Hebrew slave from the oppressive Egyptian taskmaster. But it actually led him into a journey of 40 years of discouragement and wondering and waiting. When the Israelites themselves were ejected from the land of Egypt, they came up to Kadesh Barnea, and there wicked unbelief ruled the mentality of the mob, and they got what they wished. They were turned aside. When Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, he says it's 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh by way of Mount Seir. What Moses hoped for was delayed again by 40 years, at least from that point of the journey, probably another 38 and a half. David, after being pronounced the new king by Samuel the prophet, waits probably 7 or 8, upwards of 10 years before he takes the throne, sometimes fleeing as a fugitive. And who can imagine a greater series of delays than the delays of Abraham? One Jewish rabbi has chronicled 10 different delays, all different tests to the experience of Abraham, one after the other. He leaves his homeland and goes to a land that he doesn't know anything about and can't get back in touch with his original family. We live in a networked age. Wherever you go on the planet Earth, at least almost anywhere you go, your phone is connecting to a cell tower somewhere, and you can connect via the internet, and at worst case scenario, maybe the old way that mail was carried, but you can connect. When Abraham went to a land he did not know, he was distancing himself with the slimmest chance of ever seeing his family again. When he got there, there was a famine. So what is God doing? He's leading him out of a place where he's secure and wealthy and networked into a place where he doesn't have food. You can churn through your money very rapidly like that. When he gets down into Egypt, his wife is by potential force or by potential stratagem handed off to another man. Abraham experiences all kinds of delays and moments of waiting and wondering, test as it were, sometimes failing, sometimes succeeding. And eventually he goes through a test that tries his soul. your Bibles this morning and open them up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to predate Abraham's sacrifice. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have transgressed God's only directive that was in the negative. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So I want you to sense this long-distance conversation that gets into a closer proximity. Adam blaming Eve, Eve blaming the snake, and God taking charge and creating some hope. God then goes into a series of curses. And the question that I think we have to ask ourselves at the beginning of the message is this the kinsman redeemer talking, or is this a frustrated father in heaven? Is God into cursing, or in these curses is the pronouncement of hope? It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, when we read this in the Scripture, the English word seed can be singular or pure plural. But I love what the New American Standard Bible does here in the last half of verse 15. It says, "He," singular, capturing the essence of the Hebrew word for seed, which is in the singular, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Why does this matter? It matters because right in the beginning of the Bible, we have a declaration of a victorious Messiah, a promise in the midst of the newfound slavery. Adam has gone from being vice regent on earth to being slave in the worst slave system that could be conjured up. And what God is declaring here in the Garden of Eden is a triumphant note of victory, but at great cost. When it comes to the fact that there's a dislike woven deeply into the psyche of man and woman for sliding reptiles, this is evidence that the story is true, but it is not the focus of the story. Animals that once flew from tree to tree but now slither in the dust are objects of scorn and hatred. But the real point of the story is the power that deceived, the war that was going on between God and a rebel angel. And there in the garden, at the one place God said, "Stay away from," Eve went unprepared to meet a liar, but she believed him. And yet God, in the midst of the tragedy, steps in and says, "It is not today for anyone to die. There will be deliverance." The deliverance will be the difference between the Messiah, the anointed one, born from woman, who will step on the head, and the serpent, representing the adversary of God and the enemy of man, who will plunge his venom into as many as possible, including this deliverer. So why is it so important? Because if this seed in the beginning is really a foretaste, it's a declaration of God's ability to win right in the shadow of an immediate loss, there's hope for you and me. And it turns the rest of the story into something we have to understand. Because they went from shivering and shaking behind their fig leaves to being covered in the skin of animals. And so outside the garden, there was a moment in which Jesus, at least this is, yes, Jesus, presiding as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, God himself is there just outside the garden, and as the guilty couple lay their hands on the animals and take a sharp stone and take the life, the blood, something is happening there that declares victory, but at great loss. Now, the writer of the Gospel, Isaiah, declares that God doesn't like the blood of bulls and goats. bulls and goats. David himself says that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that he's most interested in, but a broken and a contrite heart. So right at the very beginning of this message, I'm asking you to hear in the Spirit, prayerfully and humbly. God is not vengeful and out for blood. Death is not some arbitrary and ugly result of sin. It is this death that represents something big enough to pay the price for twisting the order of the universe in love into the order of self-love. And God steps in with the best symbol that He can find. The writer of Patriarchs and Prophets says that the first pair in the garden grieved more over dying leaves than people today grieve over people. So you can imagine what it was like when they themselves had to take the life of an animal, a mammal, a living, breathing, higher order of being. But that higher order of being never comes close to the moral equivalency of a man. And yet man could not pay the price himself. Man would die, but that death would be permanent unless there was a reinstatement. He would die under the chains and the banner of the evil one who had stolen his kingdom from him. But Jesus steps in with a symbol of substitution. But what does the symbol mean? And what is it about? Is there actual merit in taking the life of an animal? Or is the animal itself a type, a symbol, a representation of something that could make a difference? The blood of an animal could never change the heart of a man. It could never remake the twisted carnality that came into the experience of humanity when we broke our direct link with God. And so I start here this morning simply to say, from the very beginning, the plan of salvation was rooted in sorrow and suffering and death. It is a ministry of death. For what purpose? For what purpose? Now take your Bibles and turn over to the 22nd chapter. This is where I want to spend most of our time. This is the story from which our scripture was read. It's the story of a man who knew delay. It's the story of a man who waited. God tells him to leave his homeland to be a stranger in a land of Canaan. That is a test. He does it. He gets there and there's a famine. He succeeds in it. He goes to Egypt. He colludes with his wife. That is a failure. He faces tremendous odds battling the kings that had captured Sodom and his nephew Lot. He wins. He marries Hagar after not being able to have children with Sarah. He fails that test. God tells him to circumcise himself as a very advanced adult male. He does it, and all of the men of his household. Sarah is taken by another king, Gerar. He fails that test. God tells him to send Hagar away after having a child with her. And God tells him that Ishmael goes with her. And then finally, at the end of his life, or towards the latter part of his life, he would live 75 years past this chapter, actually about 50. God tells him to take his son. 25 years of waiting, and probably another 20 years of enjoying his only child, at least in the reckoning of spiritual things. Verse 1, chapter 22, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place of which God had told him. Now, because you know the story, you know that Abraham is going to succeed in this last test. And you'll be tempted to think that this last test is to make up for the failures of the others. And while indeed this last test does prove him faithful over a journey of years with his friend God, there's more to this than testing Abraham. It's not primarily a story about Abraham. It is primarily an illustration of God's love through a faithful man called Abraham. Abraham will be promised on the backside of this story, the covenant will be renewed. And where Abraham had been told that his descendants would be like the stars in the night sky, on the other side of this victory, it will be added, a simile, an expression of God's abundant provision is that his descendants will be like the sand of the sea. Abraham, in the midst of the night, it appears, hears the voice of God. He's cultivated this friendship. It goes against everything that God is and everything the Scriptures will say in the future. So there must be something very important about this, for God will forbid that the arms of Molech will ever hold a Hebrew baby boy as a sacrifice. God saves His strongest language for the Jewish nation when they have wandered into profligacy and apostasy. He saves His strongest prophetic utterances against those kings that put their babies into the fire in the arms of Molech. So why is it that God, in this dark Palestinian night, is waking His servant to sacrifice a human being, which the Scriptures categorically and unhesitatingly forbid? This must be the question, and it must be Abraham's question. How could he have children like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea if the one that he had waited for after sending away Ishmael is to die like a lamb to please the Lord? And yet, there standing in the darkness of the night sky in readiness to split the wood, the amazing part of this story, which none of us should miss, is that God does not exempt Abraham from the hardest journey that he could be asked to make. And Abraham does it. So there with two servants, the wood, the holy coal from off the heavenly lit altar, and a gleaming knife, they begin their journey. It cannot take long before the boy notices there is a pall of sadness and heaviness on his father's heart. Usually trips are joyful and delightful, and yet this older man is carrying a burden that he cannot explain to his son and will not explain to his son until they are on their way up the mountain. One night after the other of wrestling with God and trying to understand helps them arrive haggard and worn and wondering and trembling at the base of the mount. Two servants are left behind. Abraham declares in a statement of faith that they will come again after they worship. We pick up the story in verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. You get the sense that there is nothing but silence, wondering silence, until Isaac breaks the silence. And he says, "My father." It's as if all of a sudden the pieces are coming together. He's been wondering about this heaviness, this moroseness, this melancholy that seems to hang about his father like an outer cloak. And now partway up the top of the mountain, he says, "My father." And Abraham replies, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "God will provide Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walk on in silence. At some point in time, Abraham explains it to Isaac. Isaac himself is a type of deliverance, a type of sacrificial lamb. He accepts it. He's no longer a boy. He is a young man. And after they pray and embrace and his hands and feet are bound, he is laid on the altar by his father, who while he is 100 plus years old, is no weak man. And then, after all the doubting and the wondering is replaced with a determined love to obey, he grabs the knife in his hand. And there can be no doubt that an act this dastardly, an act this appalling, cannot be one of pieces and intermittent movements. And as he takes the knife in his hand, gleaming in the sunlight, soon to have the blood of his son on it, he raises it for the downward stroke, and God proclaims an end to this experience. I love the artist's rendering of the angel who has his hand on Abraham's arm. He was that determined to go with it. Yes, this is what I believe happened. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife, and was actually going to do it, and God had to intervene, which is the story of salvation. There is no way in the world that we can come up to this moment and think that it is primarily a story of Abraham. It is a story of a faithful God who had won the heart and the trust of a growing in faithfulness servant. It is the story of God, every bit as much as the Genesis 3 deliverance of a Messiah, one from the womb of the woman, that would bring a conclusion to the deceptive, destructive ends of Satan. This Messiah would be an offering of expense and costliness, which no human being could begin to understand. The New Testament writers begin to capture the essence of it when they talk about God embracing the wholeness of humanity. One lamb at a time, one life at a time will never be enough. It is indeed Elohim who speaks to Abraham in the beginning of this story, the all-knowing, all-loving God. And it is Jehovah by a different name, but the same God who intervenes and takes him by the hand and stops him. So why? What is it about God? Why would God put someone through this kind of agony? It's 20 and a half hours of actual walking from where Abraham lived to Mount Moriah. Why would God take his best friend and put him through the agony of experiencing nothing but grief beyond our understanding? He's either a God of love, as the scriptures describe, or he somehow has twisted pleasure in watching people suffer or animals suffer. You see, the devil has a object, and his object is to somehow twist the minds of men and women to see the sacrificial system is primarily about the sacrificing of animals. Primarily to see the suffering of man as some kind of payment. And yet nothing could be farther from the truth in this story. Now, when we get down to the interruption of the story, we come down to a verse or two of deliverance. Verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes in relief and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket, caught by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered up for himself, he offered up a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now the next verse captures the clarification that we need from this whole system of sacrifice in this story. It says, and Abram called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, in searching this story out, my eyes were focused on different books and computer screens and commentators, and I was surprised at what I was seeing. How many people who know very little about the names of God know the name Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides? But as I started my journey, not as a Hebrew scholar, for I am not, but utilizing the tools that are at my disposal, as I began digging down into this, it became evident to me that probably that interpretation is limiting the theophany, the glorious display of who God is in this verse. And I'm appealing to any Hebrew person, any person of Jewish ancestral heritage, to hear me very carefully in what I'm saying, because this moment on Mount Moriah, the first place where the word love is used in the Bible, this moment is extremely touching and poignant and personal and emotional for Abraham, but it's also for God. So imagine my surprise when in my studies, I'm pointed to this version of the Bible, which is one you can buy. Now, if you're going to buy it without translation, you'll need to know how to read Greek. But if you want to buy it with the Greek and the translation, you can get it. This was the Bible that most Jews were using in Jesus' day. It's called the Septuagint. It's a Bible done by 70 scholars in Alexandria, hundreds of years before Jesus' day. Thus, when you see it referenced, you'll see it entitled as LXX, Roman numeral for 70. And so, when I came across what the Septuagint says, the version probably Paul was quoting from when he quotes in the New Testament, which is part of the reason sometimes the quote he quotes looks a little different than the quote you know it from. And I came to verse 14, I was struck. It says in the Septuagint, and Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord hath seen, that they might say today, listen to this, this was the Bible most Jews were using for centuries. Now I'm going to the proverb, that they might say today, in the mount the Lord was seen. Now that takes and twists this around a whole different way. It doesn't take anything away from the fact that the Lord saw that there was need for a substitute. God saw that in the garden. But what it does is that it not only references to what God saw, it references to what Abraham saw. There is a journey going on the way to Moriah that explains more than the substitutionary sacrifice. It explains the heart of the Father as the one proclaimed in Genesis 3 is going to make His way to the very same mount some 2 millennia later. Before there is deliverance in the Scripture of the type that we want, we often have the journey of delay and disappointment that we don't want. And indeed, the Messiah, as described by Isaiah, the Prince of Sufferers, comes to deliver us from the original problem of sin as the one who would step on the head of the snake but be poisoned in the process. This storyline is what is being described in Genesis chapter 22. You see, the Temple Mount would be built on the threshing floor of Araunah. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 makes it very clear. That is Mount Moriah, which is where we are here today. There are 3 theophanies. There are 3 clear descriptions of the glory of God. And I'm appealing to my Jewish brothers and sisters to go all the way back to the basics that describe the suffering before the glory, the coronation of cruel hate heaped upon the Messiah before the crown of glory. Jesus will come to Mount Moriah as the final theophany of God's love in fulfillment of the storyline of Genesis chapter 3 and the coming down of the Shekinah glory in the Solomonic temple on Mount Moriah is number 2. And this moment right here is number 1. God is taking Abraham on a journey. When it says in the Scriptures, "Now I know that you love me," God knew already Abraham would succeed. This is not primarily a story about a test, although it is a primary teaching of obedience and faithfulness and trust in an all-loving God. But this is a statement. It is a teaching that in the Mount of the Lord, He was seen. So what is being shown? It's the storyline of a father who agonizes at the surrender of his son into what appears to be complete meaninglessness. When we see Jesus in Gethsemane, when we know He's been abandoned and betrayed, that He will be mocked and scourged and bruised and spat on, that He'll be shuffled around from politician to politician, we should not be surprised that part of the pain of the snake pumping its venomous fangs into the heel of the one who would pay the price of death, not just one death, but the ultimate death, the death that ends existence forever. Jesus is suffering, and the Father is looking on in agony, restraining all the angels. What's happening is a fulfillment of that suffering servant in Isaiah, whom we hid, as it were, our faces from. But the veil that keeps us from seeing the glory of the consummate, eternal, universal sacrifice of God is tucked away right in the very beginning. It's a cosmic showdown between Christ and the rebel angel, Satan. And from the very beginning, victory is declared. Christ will step on the head of the snake and His kingdom will come to an end. Amen and amen. But in the process, it's going to cost. We think about Jesus. We cannot think too much about Him. He is a stumbling block. He is the cornerstone which was rejected in the building of the Solomonic temple until it was figured out it was the keystone. It is a proverb itself. But in the mount, not only did the Lord see there was a need for a substitute, but the heart of the Father was seen. God revealed in the heartrending story of surrendering His Son. I love that quote that I have stuck in your bulletin. It's a quote coming out of the book Patriarchs and Prophets, a modern prophet, I believe, from whom we could gain much Christology, much good theology. The last part of that quote, I need to borrow someone's bulletin. Thank you, Clyde. When I read this, we'll just read the whole paragraph. It was to impress Abraham's mind with the reality of the gospel as well as to test his faith. In preparing for this sermon, I asked my wife, why would God do this? First thing out of her mouth was a test. And probably that's what most of you would have said. It's a test. I was not prepared when I went to Patriarchs and Prophets and opened the book. I went almost right to this paragraph. I was not prepared for that first sentence, because that first sentence escalates. It takes to a higher ground. It elevates the dynamic of this story into what it really is. In the same way, deliverance is pronounced in Genesis 3. Deliverance is explained a whole lot more in Genesis 22. It was to impress Abraham's mind with the reality of the gospel. Wasn't slaying lambs enough? Obviously not. There was a window into the father's heart, as well as to test his faith, that God commanded him to slay his son. The agony which he endured during those dark days of that fearful trial was permitted. It was designed, I might add, that he might understand from his own experience something of the greatness of the sacrifice made by the infinite God for man's redemption. No other test could have caused Abraham such torture of soul as did the offering of his son. God gave his son to a death of agony and shame. The angels who witnessed the humiliation and the soul anguish of the Son of God were not permitted to interpose. Jesus is struggling to breathe. Jesus is thirsty. Jesus is naked. Jesus is alone. Only one person calls him Lord on that day, and it's a thief by his side who railed on him before. And the angels are in stunned silence that God has commanded to stand down, stand down. And they were not permitted to interpose as in the case of Isaac. There was no voice to cry, "It is finished." So Jesus hung there and died, but before he died, he cried, "There's no voice to cry, it's enough." So he cries, "It is finished." The gospel, powerfully positioned on Mount Moriah, the very place where the Hebrew temple will set and God Himself will come. I have a picture on my refrigerator. I think I might have referenced to it before, but I'm going to reference to it again. It was sent to me by one of you in a text, and I said, I have to have that. One of these days when I get a little time off, I'm going to create picture books for all my kids. And I'm going to put pictures of them when they were little, when I took them to the Boundary Waters when they were 5 years old, when we took them all around the world on mission trips, when we were with the family members, when I was teaching them maybe how to use a tool or split wood or something. I'm going to put all the pictures. I'm going to take them on a journey of their life. And I'm going to put stories of faith. I'm going to tell about the time my third son could have been crushed by the trailer as he was a little two-year-old hanging over the tongue while I was backing it up. I had no clue. All he had to do was fall off and he would have been dead. I'm going to tell them the story of their life, and I'm going to put Bible promises and references out of the Spirit of Prophecy in the storybook. And when it gets to the very end, I'm going to put this picture on the last page of every one of the books. It's on my refrigerator right now. It's a picture of a man and a boy, a man and a young man. And the man is a little taller and he's wearing kind of a fedora. It's all black, so it's a silhouette. You can't really see the details, but you can see enough. And the man is looking at his son and he's holding out something in his hand. Now, I need to tell you what the man looks like. The man is standing there and there are all kinds of pieces of him missing, but they're all very modular. They're all squares of the same size. And they're missing out of his backside. And so he's not quite a perfect silhouette, but you know who he is and you know what he is. There's just a lot of him that's gone. And the boy, the young man, is standing there reaching out to... Maybe he's not reaching out. Maybe he's just standing there. But the father is reaching out and in his hand, he has something. Now the boy is standing there. The young man is standing there. And right in the middle of the man, I think right about in the middle of his torso, in his heart, there's an empty space. There's an empty square. And the man is holding the last piece of himself to give to his son. Now, I have four kids, and every once in a while, they're all at home. And a month or two ago, after I got this and put it on my sign, the oldest and the youngest were there. And they looked at it. And I want to tell you, they couldn't have got it more wrong. Some things you don't get until you've done it. And they looked at it, and they said, "Oh yeah, the dad is broken, and he's trying to help the boy in his brokenness." It's like, are you kidding me? Abraham understood the heart of the Father after this experience. That's why Jesus could say, when he was arguing with the Jewish scholars, now hear me, let's go back to the Septuagint. God was on the mountain and he saw, and in the mount of the Lord, God was seen. Let's go back to that And now let's hear the words of Jesus echoing down through the centuries. Abraham rejoiced to what? See my day. And he saw it and he was glad. All of that torture of soul, all of that agony of spirit, all of that heaviness of heart, all of that wondering what God was doing was required so that the Father of the faithful could understand that beyond the blood and the gore, which could only point forward to the one singular in Genesis 3 that we were waiting for, none of it could teach like this could teach. It's not until it's your boy, Abraham, that you're going to get it. And God said, not so fast. But there was no one on Calvary to say, not so fast. All of the sacrifices throughout the years have always fallen so far short of the gospel story that this must be the cornerstone of understanding for the human race of what the plan of salvation was about. Years ago, there was a little boy, young man, who had to go to work in the coal mines. He went because his father was a coal miner. And in England in those days, there was very little for safety and security in the mines. They were deep, dark holes with narrow gauge railroad tracks on them and carts pulled by small donkeys. It just so happens that Dr. S. Parker Cadman went on beyond that to become a powerful evangelist, and he would tell this story that I'm about to tell you over and over again. He was in the mine, working by his father's side, but eventually the discipleship, the training, the apprenticeship was over, and it was time for him to start making a little bit more progress in the mine. So he was given the task of moving one of those small coal trains through the mine with a donkey. But the mines were dark. As he stepped away from his place of work, he started down the track, holding the donkey's back. He was headed down into the belly of the mine where tracks crossed each other. There was no light. It was a dangerous intersection. And after crossing this one area in the mine, he had to start up a fairly steep grade. And he knew the stories. The miners loved to talk. In the mine, sometimes the carts would break away from their clasp and they would come thundering back down the tracks to that lowest spot in the mine. And there had been different boys, because boys were given this job, different boys had been killed in the mine right here. So imagine that day when this one day famous evangelist is nothing but a string bean of a teenage boy, and he's leading his donkey through the inky darkness of the belly of the earth, and he's coming down, 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 and the tracks are curving this way and that way. And he hadn't thought about it very much, but he knew that day he must not have been working with his father, because as he came around one of the bends, he saw a light. And as he came around another bend, he could see more of the light. And finally, he came around the last bend, and as he was coming into this low cross point, he saw a man, dust all over his face, coal dust smeared into his pores. And this man was standing there holding a lantern. Dr. Cadman tells that as he kept moving closer, the cold perspiration that had come onto his forehead was allayed by this one little bit of light. And as he got closer and closer, all of a sudden he recognized the form of someone he knew. He said, I have never seen a more handsome, more beautiful sight than the coal-smeared face of my father as I approached that crosswalk, that cross point, my first time in the mines. He loved to tell the story. You see, friends, we're locked in a battle. And the story we're telling is not about the blood and gore of endless sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's about the fact that until the time was right, man needed something to point out the ugliness of where sin goes. But at the appointed time, as a relatively old man, God chose His best friend to explain what it was all about. And I have no doubt that when Jesus met the two men on the road to Emmaus, the story of Abraham was one of the chapters that unfolded the sufferings of the one who would step on the head of the snake. Yes, in the mountain, God was seen, and He's there yet still to be seen. All the fullness of the Godhead was in Christ. Only Jesus, who in a sense In a very real sense, the Creator of all of us, only Jesus could pay the price. The only sacrifice acceptable to God on Mount Moriah was the one God provided. It's a gift. And the only sacrifice that could ever wash away our sins is the one God provided. It's a gift. It's for me. It's for you. Don't miss the opportunity to spend daily time in contemplation of the greatest expression of love ever given on behalf of man. And let it grow throughout your life. Some of you here have never held your own baby in your arms. But if you have, you're on the road to discovering what it might have cost if yours was the one that had to be offered up. May we offer up our hearts to God this morning. May we trust this one who had no one to hold his hand, who stood back while his son suffered to the very end. Indeed, God can be trusted. Follow him wherever he leads. And on this Passover season, I appeal to anyone that might hear me with Hebrew roots. Let the words of the prophet come alive again to reveal the deepest meaning of the journey on Moriah. Stand as we pray. Father, may we not refuse any journey you're leading us on. May we know that your journeys are one in which a deepening companionship and the ever-present peace of your presence is our privilege. No matter how hard the path you're leading us in looks, once we know it is indeed the path that you're marking out, may we trust you. That we ourselves may be climbing our own Moriahs at times, there to meet you. May we be faithful. May we taste of your love and trust you on the journey, even when we don't totally understand. And I pray, Lord, may the beguiling superficialities of this age not eclipse the great themes of our salvation. I pray in the rest of this Sabbath that we would meditate on what wondrous love as expressed in your word. May we plumb the depths in prayer, in singing, in reflecting. And now guide us as we go out celebrating that you've won what we could never have won on our own. We're your children because you paid the price to buy us back. You are the kinsman redeemer. Nothing else could have paid it. No bull, no goat, no lamb, no ram. Only the blood of your son. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please feel free to linger here. But you know, after contemplating this most holy of all themes, let's preserve a meditative environment here. And please visit in the foyer under the pergola and the connecting corridor. But let's linger in God's presence to reflect on the greatness of who He is. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.